How many of you have read John 6? Very good, very good. Now we jump to 9 for our miracle next week. And so I won't ask you to read 9 chapters, but read as much of it as you can, especially the 9th chapter. Now we call this, the miracle that we have today has been called by different names because there are actually 3 miracles in this one. And one was the Lord Jesus walking on the water. Of course, before that, we had the feeding of the 5,000, with the Lord coming and walking on the water, stilling the storm. And then when he got in the boat, they were immediately at their destination. Now, this is the only other miracle that the Apostle John recorded that's found in the other Gospels. As we saw last time, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. The miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the sea is not found in Luke, but it is found in Matthew and Mark. So I like to do this week what I did last week with the feeding of the 5,000. I'd like to read these other records because we can draw from them for some of the details that are not given to us in the Gospel of John. And the Lord knows the reason for additions and omissions in accordance with the purpose of each one of the gospel writers. So turn, if you will, to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And I want to read from verse 22 down through verse 33. Verse 22, Matthew 14, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out in fear, for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Matthew is the only one who mentions this experience that Peter had. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verses 45 through 52. Verse 44 says, "They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. The wind ceased. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And then when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in their beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. Whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid their sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch them, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. And now let's turn to our text for this morning in John chapter 6. And reading from verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, the Apostle John's account of this is the shortest of the three. And he's the only one who mentioned the crowd ready to take force to make the Lord Jesus Christ their king. John didn't say, use the word constrained his disciples to get in the ship like Matthew and Mark reported. Matthew and Mark said that after the Lord had seen the disciples get in the ship, that he went into a mountain to pray. But John said that our Lord went into a mountain, but he didn't mention the purpose for which he went. But we know that that's what he was doing. He went into the mountain to pray, just like Matthew and Mark said. And Matthew mentioned that when the Lord calmed the sea, they were back on the shore, that the disciples came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But Mark says it was after the wind ceased, the disciples were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. As they failed to learn, to apply what they had learned in the case of the feeding of the 5,000 to what they were experiencing now in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark was talking about the disciples' immediate reaction, but Matthew, their realization after they had some time to think about what had happened and the Lord Jesus walking on the water. Lucille and I had the privilege of going to Israel many years ago now. We crossed the Sea of Galilee, as most tourists do when they go over there. And perhaps those of you who've been there were told, as we were, that you could start across the Sea of Galilee on a calm day, but before you got to the other side, you could be involved in a storm because the wind would come down off of those hills and onto the Sea of Galilee. And I've forgotten how high they said the waves got, but they were very high and very dangerous. And you remember that on another occasion, when the Lord and his disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee, it's more like a lake than a sea, but he was asleep in the back of the boat. And he woke him up and asked if he didn't care if they all perished. Now, these men, at least most of them, were acquainted with the Sea of Galilee. Some were fishermen. And they knew that the sea could be life-threatening. And when fishermen are afraid for their lives during a storm, everybody else needs to be afraid too, because they know what it can do. But as we turn to Apostle John's account of this miracle, which actually was 2-in-1 or 3-in-1, as we'll see as we go on, although we're not told specifically that the Lord stilled the storm, we know who controls the weather, and the Apostle John didn't say that it was Mother Nature. But God is the one who controls the weather. Now, John 6:15 ties this miracle of Jesus walking on the water with the feeding of the 5,000. That is, he just fed the 5,000, and this is what followed. Now, the people who had been fed by a little boy's lunch were very sure that Jesus must have been the prophet that Moses had predicted would come into the world. And we read that last week, you remember, in Deuteronomy 18:18. And so as we read in verse 15 of our text, they were preparing to take our Lord and make him a king, take him by force and make him a king. Now, I think I can truthfully say that most of the people, perhaps all of the people in that large crowd, were unsaved Jews. Nevertheless, they had experienced much teaching of the Old Testament, some things that were true, and other things according to their tradition, which were not necessarily true. And at that time in world history, Israel was dominated by Rome, you remember? They were taxed heavily by the Roman government. Actually, they were a nation under divine judgment. The people longed to be free, but they did not understand that their greatest need was not for political freedom, but for spiritual freedom. freedom from sin, restored fellowship with the living God. And so they didn't understand how great their need was. When our Lord came along with power to heal all kinds of diseases and to be able to feed a great multitude of people like they were with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, they reasoned that this had to be the prophet where it had been predicted that he would come. Now, they're like a lot of Americans today. Thank God we're not under bondage to another nation, but we're experiencing a lot of trials which have been brought upon us by God. I think enough to say that we are a nation under divine judgment. We've had more trouble with storms than at any time on record, floods, tornadoes, forest fires. Our economy is in great trouble. We are at war with an enemy that would like to see our nation completely destroyed, and Israel along with us. Adultery has become a way of life for many Americans. Marriage is being perverted by homosexuality. Our children are being taught that it's okay to have 2 daddies or 2 mommies. Our prisons are so full that we have to release some prisoners in order to make room for the others. Our judicial system is riddled with judges who close their eyes to what is really wrong. But our greatest problem also is sin. God is not in the thoughts of most people today, not in the thoughts of our leaders. We insist on having our rights, but very few voices are being raised to point out that our need is to recognize the will of God and then to do it. Evolution has replaced creation in our schools. Our need is to turn to God, but we can't turn to God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is really hated, always has been, by people who don't know the Lord and aren't interested in knowing the Lord. Jewish leaders in the days when our Lord was here on earth were doing all that they could to silence the preaching of the gospel. And then we all know what they eventually did to the Lord when they put him to death, nailing him on a cross. But over all of that, God was sovereignly fulfilling his purpose in sending his son to die for the people of God. So we have multitudes of needs in our country today, and the solution, the basic solution, is not politics, it's Christ. And until we realize that, things are not going to get better, but things are going to get worse. Now, the Jews in this crowd that had followed the Lord were very interested in anybody who could heal their diseases and feed their bodies. The Lord could do both, but that was not the main reason he came. Staying well and having food to eat is important to all of us, as it was to the Jews. But we're all sinners before God, and we are responsible to God. Wages of sin, we're told in the Bible, is death. So the greatest need for all people in all ages and all nations, and the greatest need of the people we're reading about in our Bibles today, was and still is for a Savior. Things can never be right for us if things are not right with God. Jesus didn't need anybody's help to be, if he was ready to make himself king. Someday he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in the wisdom and providence of God, he had not come to be a king, but to be a savior. Savior from the wrath of God. Savior from the dominion of sin. Well, what did the Lord do? Now, I think when we see a situation like this, it's important for us to remember that he was a human being. He was not a sinner like we are, or he could not have been our Savior. But he was a human being. So we could ask the question, was he happy with such a turn of events? Actually, it looked like a great success that the Lord had had. Here were probably 10,000 people plus who were ready to make him king. But Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord went back up on that high hill where he had fed the great multitude, but he went up there to pray. You'll notice that the Apostle John simply says that the Lord departed and again went into the mountain himself alone. Now, one expositor I read said that we are not, we are alone, that is, when we are most not alone. By that he meant when the Lord went up back on the hill where they had been, not accompanied by his disciples and not by any of the crowd. Only God could have kept that crowd from following the Lord because they were very intent on making him king. But what do you think that the Lord talked about to the Father when he went back up on the hill? Now, that's not recorded for us. But because we're not told in the three Gospels. But we do know, as I reminded those of you who were here last Sunday, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think that instead of rejoicing at the attitude of the crowd, he was grieved in his own heart, because they had missed the point of his ministry. Remember, he had been teaching them as well as performing that miracle when he fed all of those people. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that the Lord Jesus went up the mountain crying over the spiritual blindness and the hardness of the hearts of the people. Teaching that he had done obviously had not impressed them at all. The Lord had never faced such a condition as that in heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote later, and this is the crux of the problem, he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." What the Lord Jesus was saying to them, for the most part, was foolishness. But Paul said, neither can he know them, that is, the natural man, the person who has not experienced the power of the gospel in his life, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, which means that the truth of God has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, or nobody's going to get it. And then this passage in John 6 is an illustration of the truth which Paul presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. I'm sure you're familiar with this. He says, "If our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." Now, to blind their minds means that they don't think straight. They can't think according to the truth. "Blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil hates the gospel, and he's doing everything, even in our day, to keep people from hearing it. But then Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as he did in creation, has shined in our hearts, our darkened hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit of God had not seen fit to enlighten the people as to what their great needs were. But we see evidence of spiritual blindness all around us every day, don't we? It's the darkest darkness that there is. It's a judgment of God upon our sins. And the only one who can give us eyes to see and a desire to receive the message is the Spirit of God himself. Now, when Matthew and Mark use the word constrained, and if you look at it in Matthew and Mark, in the original, you'll see that it's identically the same word that both of these writers use. It means that he compelled his disciples to get into the boat. Now, there seems to have been at least two reasons for the Lord's urgency in doing this. One was that he felt compelled himself to get alone with the Father as soon as he could. And the other was that he intended to put the disciples into a test in order that he might prove their faith. Now, the Apostle John is one who gave us more of an idea of the sequence of time. We don't know exactly when it was that the Lord dismissed the crowd and went up on the mountain to pray, but we know that it was a long day, and this was at the end of the day when it was dark, that the disciples got into the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, evidently, it was not very long after they left that the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew, we read in the 18th verse of John 6. This meant that it was a bad storm, very bad storm. Usually they would depend upon a gentle breeze to move their boat across the sea, but we read in more than one of the Gospels that the wind was contrary to them, so that instead of raising their sails and having the wind blow them across to Capernaum, it was blowing in the other direction, and they had to get out their oars, and they were rowing to try to get to their destination. And they would use their oars in a storm to keep their boat on course. Now, this night, as they used their oars, it says they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them walking on the water. They didn't know it was the Lord. They thought it was a spirit. They cried out in fear. They thought it was something dangerous toward them. And remember, it was dark. We don't know if they had any light, but it seemed apparent that there must have been some kind of a glow or possibly a glory in connection with the Lord's presence on the water, because they had no trouble seeing him. Now, the Sea of Galilee, as most of you know from experience, is actually like a big lake. The International Bible Encyclopedia says it's 7 miles wide at its greatest width and 13 miles from where the Jordan River flows into the the Sea of Galilee and then exits with as the Jordan River. It was 100 furlongs long and 40 furlongs wide, according to Calvin's quotation of Josephus. So the disciples must have been a little over halfway across the Sea of Galilee when the storm hit, or when the Lord appeared to them. So if it was 25 or 30, it had been a little more than half of the distance across. I doubt if the Lord had walked all of that way on the water. But we don't know. What we do know is that all of a sudden the Lord appeared. The disciples didn't recognize him. They had never seen anything like this before, and so they were afraid, terribly afraid. More afraid of that, apparently, than they were of the storm. And they continued to be afraid until the Lord spoke to them and said, "It is I, be not afraid." Now, verse 21 tells us, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Now, I've said we have three miracles here. One was Jesus walking on the water. The second was the storm stopping. And the third was the Lord and his disciples, that the Lord and his disciples were immediately at their destination. And the Lord did it all for them. That was truly a series of amazing events in the lives of the apostles and even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of the lessons that we are to learn from this series of lessons, of events in the life of our Lord and in his ministry? We want to see what teaches us about the Lord, how our faith can be strengthened by events like this. So I want to take the rest of the time to point out to you some of the lessons. I don't say I have all of the lessons, but some of them anyway, that have to do with our Lord and us and how we can profit from a passage like this. The first thing that we see in this passage is our Lord's faithfulness to the Father's will. Now, he had an opportunity to establish himself as king, and the people were ready to do that, and they were going to do it by force if they had to. And of course, there'd have been other people who would be glad to have done the same thing, not because they were conscious of his deity, but because of what he did in feeding them and what he did in performing these miracles, feeding them and healing them. Now, popularity, remember, I'm thinking now about the Lord in his humanity. If he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin, he had to be greatly impressed with what the people wanted to do. But that's not why the Father sent him. So he couldn't have done it without sinning against the Father's will. Now, oftentimes our heads can be turned and turned seriously by a favorable response of people. And lots of preachers have compromised the truth because they have had lots of people who have followed them and Oftentimes, men who used to preach the gospel don't preach it anymore because they know that they can't keep their popularity by talking about sin and salvation. So the crowd wanted to crown the Lord King without the cross, without the cross. We could speak of this as a kind of a shortcut. And of course, the Lord knew that the day was coming when he would be king over all the earth. But this had to be a time of temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when we yield to the temptation. But in his humanity, he must have been very seriously tried by this. Even with us who are true believers in Christ, we have to learn that our ways and God's ways are not always the same. In fact, most times they're different, and that God's ways are always the best. We have a good idea what we'd like to see happen today in our country, but God may have other purposes, and remember that he's in charge whatever happens, and we can rejoice in that. So if we try to follow the ways of the world, that's when we really get ourselves into trouble. And so if we read on down in John 6 to verse 38, we'll see that the Lord declared that he was not guided by the will of the people, nor of his own will, independently of God, but he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So I think the Lord, as he went up the hill, he was deeply grieved in his soul, but he was tempted by what the people wanted to do, and yet he knew in his own heart that this is not what the Lord had sent him to do. We can always make big mistakes when we do our wills. Our wisdom is so limited, and we're inclined to be blinded when we make our own decisions. Often takes time for us to know the will of God, but it's better to wait until the Lord makes the way clear to us. Waiting on the Lord, doing his will, keeps us from doing now what we will regret later that we have done. So we see the Lord's faithfulness to the Father. Faithfulness to the Father. And that's apparent all through the Gospel of John. Secondly, we see our Lord's dependence in his humanity on the Father. His strong action to dismiss the crowd and to dismiss the disciples as well was so he could get to his Father in prayer, and it showed his great desire to seek the blessing of the Father for his reassurance of the way that the Father wanted him to go. I think the humanity of the Lord Jesus is one of the most neglected truths in the Bible, and we often minimize that fact that things like this were a real struggle for the Lord. And yet we see that his dependence upon the Father was very, very clear. And then in this connection, we see that our Lord's action, the importance that he placed upon prayer. You know, we've often heard it said by godly people, if the Lord felt the need to pray, to get alone with the Father to pray, how much greater is our need? Yet most of us don't sense how deep that need is. Prayer isn't given the priority in our lives that it ought to have. And the Lord just was very urgent and getting the crowd dismissed and getting the disciples in the ship so that he could have his own soul refreshed in the presence of the Father. If he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, and he was, because the Bible says that he was, we need to realize how he struggled with the weakness of humanity and follow his example as to how we're going to cope with it. Then we see in our Lord's life what great blessing, how great blessing is often comes to us when we face great trials and testings. Now, none of us likes to have trouble. None of us likes to get sick. We don't like reverses of any kind. But it's true, isn't it, that in our testing and trials, that's the situation where we learn to know the Lord better, and where we learn to trust him more, and to see how infinitely wise he is in all that he does. But this is what the Lord was experiencing. And remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You wouldn't think that obedience would be any problem to the Lord Jesus, but in the flesh, in his humanity, it was. And through the testings and trials he went through, not only on the cross, but leading up to the cross, God was teaching him the importance of obedience. And then I would show you that the Lord often is the one who personally designs the trials that he wants us to experience. It's not always other people who are our problem, or cause us our problem, nor is it always the devil. He has a hand in our lives, to be sure. But it's often in our trials that we learn the most, and in which we experience, as I've said, the greatest blessing. The Lord compelled his disciples to get in that boat, knowing full well how hard they were going to have to work in guiding the ship, and how fearful they would be, and that the trials would be beyond their ability to cope. But what precious lessons we learn when we're brought to realize how little we can do and how sufficient the Lord is to meet our needs. You know, for him to walk on the water shows that there's no hindrance that can stand in the way of getting help to us when we need that help. He's teaching his disciples that they could never be any place where he couldn't get to them. You know, we often have loved ones who, say, are in a ship at sea, caught in a storm. All we can do is pray. We can't get to them. Sometimes communications are cut off completely. And the apostles were in that kind of a situation. And when you get a group of men like this who are fearful and crying out in fear, not only because of the storm, but because of the Lord's appearance to them, which took them by surprise, it's wonderful to see that with this storm at sea and the distance that existed between the Lord and the apostles, that the sea itself was not sufficient to keep the Lord away. In fact, that sea was the channel that he used to go to them. The disciples were going to face numerous trials, be in constant danger, and if tradition is true, most of them, if not all of them, were martyred for their faith. But the Lord promised never to leave them, never to leave us, never to forsake us. A storm may keep others from coming to help us, but no storm on earth, no depth of water, is sufficient to keep the Lord away. It's no problem whatsoever to him. And then I could I ask a question about the Apostle John's report of this event. He said nothing about Peter's walking on the water. Now, Peter and John were very close companions. Do you think that John may have been jealous a little bit because Peter got out on the water and walked to the Lord? And I can't think that that was true. Peter might have been jealous of John, but I don't think John was jealous of Peter. He was not that kind of a person. But I think that the Apostle John was so intent on fulfilling the purpose that he had in mind in writing this gospel, and that was to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, people could have life in his name, that he omitted talking about what Peter did, because after all, it turned out to be a failure with Peter. But he wanted to focus attention upon the Lord and not say anything or do anything that would keep people from seeing the Lord and seeing what he is and what he did. Why then didn't he say that his purpose in writing had been fulfilled like Matthew did? Matthew says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." I think John wanted the word to speak for itself. Charles Erdman, who I've quoted before, said of this miracle, or of these miracles, it reveals not a political leader with power in a restricted earthly sphere, but a divine creator who has supreme authority in the universe. He does not suspend the law of gravitation, but shows himself superior to natural forces and independent of space. He enters the ship, and instantly it reaches its desired haven. This miracle also, he says, and I think this is important for us to remember, draws a parallel between the picture of Jesus as he prays upon the mountain and then appears to rescue the disciples, the prediction that the divine Savior, who is now interceding for us on high, will come someday to reappear and bring blessedness to his followers and peace to his followers in this storm-tossed nation of the world. Apparently it was not long after this that the Lord took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He got various answers, you remember. Some say that you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Then the Lord directed the question to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And then Peter gave that wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then do you remember the Lord's response? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now John wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But nobody ever figured out who Jesus Christ was by themselves. It's not that we're smarter than other people and have been able to figure out the gospel and figure out the person of Christ. God has to reveal to us personally what has been revealed in the Word, or we would never know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I've heard people say who were raised in churches where the gospel was constantly preached, that they never heard the gospel until the day that they were saved. The message was there, but they didn't have the capacity to receive it and to understand it. So nobody figures it out for themselves. And we didn't figure it out for ourselves. So if we know him, and we do, let's worship him. And let us thank the Father over and over and over again that he's shown us from the Word that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that he was God's Son in human flesh, and that believing in him, we have the eternal life that we enjoy so much, the life which is really Christ himself. All right, let's pray. Father, what wonderful lessons there are for us to learn in a short story like this from the Word. And yet we know that it would be easy for us to read over this story and look at the amazing things that happened and have no idea who Jesus Christ was. But by your grace, you have opened your Word to our hearts. You've enabled us to see our need of him, that he came the first time not to be a king and not just to meet the physical, material needs of people, but he came to be a savior. And in spite of the popularity that he had on this particular occasion, we're thankful that he didn't turn aside, sought strength from you to keep on course. And he came and declared publicly that he came not to do his own will, and certainly not the will of the people, but he came to do your will and to finish that work. And how grateful we are that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Son, and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins, and we are rejoicing today in him. And we pray, Father, that as different testings and trials, opportunities come to our lives, we pray that we might be faithful like the Lord Jesus Christ was, getting away from the people and what they wanted to do, and to find his own heart strengthened in the assurance that he was doing what you sent him to do. And we praise you, Lord, and trust that we'll be faithful in telling others, knowing that as we talk to them, our words won't mean anything unless the Holy Spirit is using the Word through us to open their eyes and to cause them to see that they need Jesus too. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.